Oh, we're so grateful for our worship team leading us in that wonderful reminder again of the fathomless compassion and the endless grace of God, a grace that He went to the farthest extremes to demonstrate through the sending of His Son. Can you just imagine that for a moment? His perfect, righteous, beautiful, majestic Son, righteous in every regard, closer to Him than can be imagined, He gave willingly to redeem a people to Himself. What an amazing reality that's been and that is. Well, it is our joy again to turn our attention to the Word of God. Let's open our books, our Bibles, back to the book of Luke. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. We are back in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After a six-week series that we looked at on from the book of Romans on the subject of unity in the church, unity as a means of worship, we are now returning to Galilee. We're returning to the lush green hills of the slopes of Israel. We are returning to the step-by-step instruction and guidance of the Lord to His disciples. We are returning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our joy to do so. We are at the feet of the Lord Jesus, learning and listening and following along as Luke traces out for us what has been a highlight of Jesus' ministry. We recognize that as we work our way through the Gospels, these are just snapshots. The stories we have, the sermons we have, these instances of ministry are really the high point as Luke covers the scope of Jesus' ministry, like a rock skipping over water, touching those moments that had great significance and that provided illustration of Luke's desired goal. His goal is to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is truly God. He is God incarnate. He wields the power of God. He has the prerogative of God. He is on the mission from God. And this is what Luke has been demonstrating. With this in mind, it comes as no surprise that we reach a section regarding John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner and the prophet of the coming Messiah. In our passage found in Luke chapter 7, we pick up with this interaction between John the Baptist, through his messengers, through his disciples, and Jesus. We are really presented in this section with a thought-provoking scenario that brings us to the reality of the interaction between doubt and uncertainty mingled with faith and trust. It doesn't take one very long in the Christian life to come to the intersection of uncertainty and doubt along with faith and trust. Our experiences, the painful realities of living in a fallen world, the way that plans unravel or the decisions that our loved ones make remind us again that we live in a sinful world. We feel the pain of that. As we feel the pain of that and we remember that God is all powerful, He can do whatever He wants, He is all good in that the only thing He wants to do is the supreme good, and yet evil exists, it leaves us with questions. Lord, why did this happen? Why has it gone this way? Why have you allowed me to suffer in this way? Why have they hurt me again? Why? When I was a police officer, I remember that question coming up so often. It's a question that is always asked but can never be answered in the moment. Why? Why did this happen? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, God, that you would take this person, that you would allow this event to happen. It doesn't make sense. How does this align with your power and your glory and your good and my good? It just isn't working out. It feels sometimes more like a punishment than it does providence. And I know that we have to wait. I know that there will come a time in the future where we can look back on some of the events of our lives and we can see the hand of God and it makes sense for us, but that's not always the case. Sometimes we look back over a season of sin, over decisions, over hurts, over heartaches, and we don't have the answers. And we ask why? What is going on here? That's what we find in the passage. John the Baptist was the most formidable, prophet the world had ever seen. His ministry was so powerful. His authority was unhindered and unquestioned. His preaching went out all over the place, even though he stayed in one area, simply because of the power and the reputation. They didn't know what to do with him. Even Roman soldiers were coming to John the Baptist. Roman oppressors, those who had authority and weapons and the ability to carry out what they wanted, and they were asking John, "What must we do?" He was the most formidable man that Israel had ever seen. And he's in a place of asking why. This doesn't make sense. He's been locked up in prison. His ministry has come to an end. The influence that he wielded, the potential that he had to draw people to Christ, which was what he wanted to do and which is what he was doing, was over. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't feel right. It's not supposed to happen this way. He's faced with the reality that things aren't turning out the way that he thought he would. And his response leads him to the Lord. It leads him to question what's going on. I think at a deep level, we can all relate to this. I think at a deeper level, we can understand this narrative as it invites us to ponder the complexity of our faith. How strong is our faith? Some of you remember the name Dale Burroughs. He was a elder here. He got cancer and he passed away several years ago. And in the process of walking with Dale and Lisa through the progression of the cancer, I remember visiting with him one time, and I asked him, this was toward the end when the cancer had spread out beyond any kind of help. They knew that the end was coming, and really it's just coming to terms with that. And visiting with Dale, and I asked him, "Dale, what are your thoughts as you think of going to heaven? What are your thoughts as this cancer ravages through your body and the end of this temporary life is evident? What are your thoughts?" And I'll never forget, he said, for the first time in his life, he has truly been faced with the question, "How strong is your faith? What do you really believe?" Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but in the mercy of God and in the acts and the compassion of God, he brings us to that place of severe affliction, because it's only then that our eyes are opened and we turn to him. That's where John is at. Nothing makes sense. His death is looming. It could happen at any moment. He doesn't know when it's going to be. And it just seems to be going out of place. This is a poignant moment in the life of John where his experiences weren't matching his expectations. Have you ever been there before? Your experiences aren't matching your expectations. That's where we're at. John sends messengers to ask Jesus what is going on. And we looked at that in the previous section. When we come to this section, what we find is Jesus' commentary on John. And this is what I think will be so encouraging to us, because the Lord, even when faced with the questions of John, with the doubt of John, the frustrations of John, the sense of I don't know what's going on, this man who was so formidable, who was a prophet that had been prophesied about by other prophets, when he questioned, he was not condemned, because his questioning brought him to the living Word of God. It's natural to have questions. It's natural to feel confused when our experiences don't match our expectations. It's natural to question what God is doing. That's not the issue. The issue is how we respond. Are we going to turn our back to God? Are we going to question His character when His actions and His providence and His plans don't line up with our desires? Or are we going to allow the Word of God, in this case, Jesus' case, the living Word, in our case, the written Word, are we going to allow the written Word to inform our emotions and our understanding? I think this section gives a window into the proper response when we have doubts and confusions. And just as John turned to Jesus, who is the living Word, this section, beginning in verse 24, gives a picture between our interactions when we have doubts and confusions and fear, and how we should respond to the written Word. That's what we'll find as we look, beginning in verse 24. Look with me as Luke writes, verse 24, "And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John." This is Jesus. "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. Behold, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." This is God's word. The dilemma of the passage, or the phrase, or the idea that jumps off the page and into our laps is this description by Jesus regarding John as being the greatest as well as the least. There's this back and forth description that he gives that leaves questions in our minds. What does it mean that he is the greatest of all and yet he is the least? Those born of women is just a euphemism to describe humanity. And Jesus says that of all the people that have lived, John the Baptist is greater. John the Baptist is greater than Moses. John is greater than Noah. John even is greater than Enoch, who walked with God and then was raptured into heaven. John is greater than Adam, than Abraham, than Daniel. Jesus says John is greater than them all, than all of them. How is it possible that John the Baptist, whose ministry was so limited, whose condition was imprisoned, and who was now struggling with doubts and confusions, how is it that Jesus, aware of all of this, could say he was the greatest? Well, it begins with his description. Jesus answers that question for us when he reminds the people of just who John was. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind?" It's a rhetorical question. "Or what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments?" Obviously not. The greatness of John begins with the strength of his convictions. The strength of conviction. John was a man who was single-mindedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose convictions were so overwhelming in his life that his entire life stood on the foundation of who he believed the Lord Jesus was. Nothing else mattered. Food didn't matter. Clothing didn't matter. He was a man on a mission, and he fulfilled that mission. And what made him the greatest was his proximity to Jesus. He was a man of conviction. That's what Jesus identifies in verses 24 and 26. A man of conviction. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't dressed in soft garments in royal palaces. What mattered to him was the mission of God and the message of God and the Messiah of God. He was a man of conviction. I did a little research this week looking up what does the Bible say about conviction. And in a refreshing and profound way, the reality of the importance of conviction emerged as the New Testament in particular reminds us that as the church, we are to be like John the Baptist, men and women of conviction. And this is such a challenging time for us now because we live in an age of cowardice, complacency, and capitulation. We can look and watch the news at our politicians and are reminded again of what compromise looks like. You cannot survive in that arena without compromise, saying one thing and doing another. We're reminded of cowardice as well as what is right to be done is not done, but rather what is easy. The easy path is taken, not the path of difficulty. We live in an age of cowardice. We live in an age of compromise. We live in an age of complacency. We're not all that different from first century Romans. I think it was well said that our country, just to bring it home to us, has made a transition. We went from a pre-Christian, or we went from a Christian nation in the sense that much of the principles of our founding documents were influenced to a degree by biblical principle. We went from a Christian nation to a post-Christian nation in that those principles are constantly being rejected, fought against, to the point that we're now a pre-Christian nation. Track with me on this. Christian nation, post-Christian nation, and now a pre-Christian nation in the sense that the level of morality that exists today existed in those countries before the gospel ever got to them, Rome and Greece and others. We went from a Christian nation to a post-Christian nation to a pre-Christian nation. And in order for that to survive, in order for that trajectory to continue and to be maintained, there needs to be at the highest level compromise and a lack of conviction. Well, the Bible has much to say about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Apostle Paul tells this struggling church, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, stand your ground, stand on the truth, do not waver. Be steadfast." If that's not enough, he goes on to say, immovable. "Be those men and women who are not just sayers, but who are doers. Those who don't just simply affirm the truth, but they have the conviction and they have the courage to actually plant some flags and stand on the truth. Have some courage. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." He says, Stand strong because you know that the Lord God is watching. Chapter 16, verse 13. Be watchful. Means be careful. Be discerning. Have your head up. Have your head on a swivel. Meaning you're looking around. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. I love that. Act like men. And you can just hear the woke progressives turning over right now with this description of men. Act like men. Acting like men is different than acting like women. Because men are different than women. Because God has designed men to be different from women. And God has given specific commands to men. And He says, men, you are to act like men. What does acting like men look like? Look what it says. Act like men, be strong. The defining characteristic of biblical masculinity or true masculinity is strength. And not just physical strength, although physiologically men are stronger, what He has in mind here is men who are strong in convictions, men who won't compromise, men who won't turn the other eye, turn around from injustice, men who will be strong. Act like men. Be strong. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Is this not John the Baptist, whose ministry came into the face of the king, which landed him in prison? Jesus says he was the greatest because he was a man of conviction. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, starting in verse 12 or 10, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Whenever the Bible repeats something, we're to take notice of that. Be strong in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And he goes on to describe the different pieces of armor. What's the point here? Paul says, you're at war, and you must stand firm. Stand firm on the truth. Stand firm on convictions. Stand firm on what's right. Don't acquiesce to the pressure of a changing culture that is becoming more godless every single day. Stand firm. Be strong. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. The word contending there has the idea of person-to-person combat. Someone who is a contender, someone who is in a battle. Paul says, live in a way that is consistent with your proclamation of the gospel and do so with one another so that you're in battle with each other, not against each other, but with each other. There's no place for weakness of convictions. We are to be men and women of strong convictions who will stand strong. Jesus says John the Baptist was the greatest that has ever lived, not like a reed shaken by the wind. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always remember us kindly, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Maybe just one more. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Be strong, stand firm, be men and women of conviction. I have many other passages to turn to. For the sake of time, I won't, but you get the idea. Be strong. You know what the key is? The first step to being strong is? The first step to being strong is self-denial. Self-denial. Saying no to yourself. Saying no to your impulses. Saying no to even those things that may be acceptable, but for the sake of personal discipline and being strong and guarding your heart, self-denial. It's not a surprise that the Lord Jesus said that the first step of being a disciple begins with self-denial. John the Baptist lived in a perpetual state of self-denial. His clothing, his diet, and his confession, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist lived in a perpetual state of self-denial. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of strength. He didn't waver. And he lived a life of abject self-denial. Jesus says he was the greatest. He lived outside of himself. He lived outside of his desires and his emotions and what he wanted. And those were about himself because that was overwhelmed by what he wanted for Jesus. Why are our convictions so important? Because they are the foundation. One of the most important lessons that parents can give to their children are the importance of convictions, to stand on convictions. It's our convictions that we turn to when the persecution happens and comes, and we feel the pressure to waver and we feel the pressure to compromise. It's our convictions that keep us anchored to the Word of God. It's our convictions that keep us in that place of faith and trust, because the pressure is applied and we want to, by nature, move into that place that is easy. We're so fickle. We're like water. We want to run down the easiest path. We are naturally prone to go that way, but it is our convictions that keep us anchored to what is right and what is important, and we have to stand. It's our convictions that help us to resist sin and temptation. The world is filled with sin and temptation. It all appeals to our senses and our sense of pride, but it is our conviction that he must increase and I must decrease that enables us to live with that kind of self-denial befitting a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our convictions tested over time that create consistency, and consistency leads to integrity. It doesn't matter who you are on Sunday morning as we gather here. It doesn't matter who you are in the sense of the way you portray yourself or myself. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is the integrity of your heart and those secret sins no one knows about except the Lord. Are you willing to live with a kind of self-denial, not in front of everyone, but in those quiet times, in those personal times, in the secrets of your heart? Or do you harbor sin and bitterness and frustration and anger and pride? It was John Owen that said, "Who you are before the Lord in prayer, you are that and nothing more." And I think that can be applied universally. Who you are in your devotion and disciplines and self-denial before the Lord when no one is watching, to that degree is your spiritual maturity and commitment. We're to be men and women of conviction who will not waver. Come hell or high water, we won't move, we won't change, we won't bow down. That's integrity. And that leads to a profound testimony. When you live with personal integrity and you are faithful in the small things, the Lord will use that in greater ways, and you have just added power to your testimony. That's where spiritual growth comes from, as you hold fast to convictions. John the Baptist never left the river. But in the book of Acts, Paul visits far Gentile areas where his ministry had gone before him. His integrity and his conviction added potency to his testimony. And people are not ultimately fooled about us, especially our family and friends. I mean, it's easy to put on a face and it's easy to create a front, but over time that breaks down, especially among our family and friends. We're to be discerning. And when you live a life of integrity and you live a life of conviction, this is where endurance is manifest. Jesus says he was the greatest man, not just because he was a man of conviction, but because he was a prophet. And when we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, it's the same. There's a translation from his ministry to the ministry of the Word of God. This is so critical. I don't want you to miss this. The Bible you hold in your hands is a means of God ministering to you. It's called living and active. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that we thank God that when you heard the word of God to the Thessalonians, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. There is an activity, a spiritual activity that occurs from the word of God to our soul, to our will, our mind, and our heart, so that transformation occurs and we move from one degree of glory to another. That's the word. The role of a prophet was to bring the word to the people for the same effect. The role of a prophet is the role of the word of God, which is to convey and communicate the divine message. This The word of God is alien to us in the sense that it doesn't originate within creation, but in the mind of God. It's ultimate truth, the highest truth, the fullest truth. It is a divine message. Prophets have the same function as the Word of God today in that they provide guidance, they provide revelation and prophecy. This is what John the Baptist did. They provide moral and spiritual leadership. The prophets were to guide the people into what the Word of God says and what God's desire for them was. This is the same for the Word of God today, and it was to protect, prophets were to protect the nation against idolatry. Again, the Word of God keeps us Christ-centered, protecting us from idolatry. The ministry of the prophets then is fulfilled by the Word of God today. Prophets were to advocate for the vulnerable. They were to fight for the oppressed. They were to give advice to the kings. They were to pronounce judgment on rulers. They were to influence national policies. All of those things that John the Baptist did, which led him to the position he was in, and all of those things occur as the Word of God is applied in your life. The Word is a living prophet to us in the sense of foretelling the truth of God for the purpose of transformation. And this is why we emphasize so much that if I could just be real direct with you for a moment, if you come here and you hear the Word of God preached, but you don't put it into action and you don't respond to it and you don't stand on it and it's just information, you will sit, you will soak it in, and then you will sour. Right? The gospel is meant, like the truth, something that we receive and immediately give away. The truth of God, the same way we receive it, we're transformed by it, and we immediately give it away. If you hold on to it, it can create stifled joy and even a kind of indifference to unbelievers and to others' lives. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the right focus. That's the right message. And the mission that he had was as soon as he saw Jesus, the moment he saw Jesus, look at him. He's the Word of God. He's the Lamb of God. Go to him. Jesus says he was the greatest. John the Baptist and the Word of God, really the same ministry. It's a revelation of God's will, guidance to biblical principle and truth. He was the greatest of all men. He was also least in the kingdom. And this is where it feels paradoxical. How can one be the greatest and one be the least? Well, if you want to know, you got to come next week. As we finish our time, it has been my prayer that this look at John the Baptist's ministry, the greatest of all prophets, would transfer over into how you view the Word of God, and to remind you, stand firm. We live in an age of compromise. We live in an age of cowardice. We live in an age where it's easy to take the easy way. And this has always been the case, but especially now, stand firm. Stand firm on the Word of God. It will never disappoint. Stand firm on convictions. Be men and women of convictions. And if I could just address the men for a moment. Rise up, men. Be strong. Be strong in your convictions. Be strong in leadership. Be strong in your humility. Be the men of God that He desires for you to be. And when you live out your faith with that strength, He is honored and glorified, and you grow and you find your satisfaction in Him. And I'll address the ladies next week as well. Let's pray together. Father, this is such a wonderful passage and a wonderful reminder of this man, John the Baptist, and the strength of his convictions and the strength that you have called us to live with. There is power in your word. The Spirit of God resides within your church. There's nothing to fear. There's no reason to doubt. There's every opportunity to cast off frustration, concern, and anxiety as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Father, we confess that it's not easy, but it is possible. And we ask, oh God, that you would raise us up to be a church of men and women who will stand on conviction, who will say what's right, who will do what's right. Keep us humble, keep us teachable, keep us anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to marvel at the Messiah, to marvel at His majesty. Help us, Lord, to come to that place where we are lost in wonder, love, and praise, where we finally cast off what we want, how we want things to go, where we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and where we can affirm, He must increase, I must decrease. Help us to be men and women who live with repentance, genuine, godly, confessional repentance. I pray for those among us with secret sins, some of which are feeling too embarrassed or shameful to speak about. I pray, oh God, would you root out evil among us? Maybe it's a bitter heart. Maybe it's an unforgiving spirit. Maybe it's sexual sin, pornography, adultery. Maybe it's lying or deceiving. Lord, we confess we need you in every moment. Would you root out sin among us? Give us hands fit for service for the kingdom and help us to live with godliness and integrity, that we would bring honor to Christ. And we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves forever. And we pledge our loyalty and our submission and our obedience to our King, to our Master, to the one we serve and love. We thank you again for this time as we express our love and our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, and we love you, and we love you. And we pray, oh God, be glorified among us. Amen.